We now embark on a new series through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. If you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll be reading all of chapter 3 to set some of the context. And today we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, God being my helper. And so we just finished a series going through the book of Malachi. And now we embark on a new series walking through a wonderful text in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. These glorious verses about the ministry and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our hope of heaven and the resurrection of the body. Some of the themes covered in these sections. And so as my normal pattern, if you're here, if you would stand for the reading of the word, and if you're at your house, and you would be willing, if you're able to stand as I read this text, that would be wonderful. 2 Corinthians, starting at chapter 3. Our verses today, though, are chapter 4, 1 and 2, but I'm reading chapter 3 to set the context. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even in this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And now our text. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, for the sake of your beloved Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the continuing work of the Holy Spirit of Christ, would you bless this time of preaching and hearing your word? We need to be fed by you. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, and by application, every man who would stand behind the sacred desk, feed my sheep. And so please bless your people today to be fed the good pastures of your word. Help me be fed by it as I preach it, because I need to preach this to myself, even as I'm preaching it to others. And so please help me love this text and out of the overflow of love for you and your word to preach it diligently and faithfully to the glory of your own name and for the good of your blood-bought children. And so please, please feed us by your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that everything you give us in your word is profitable, whether for doctrine or reproof or correction or instruction in righteousness. So we pray now that you would feed us by your truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we think about this time, a verse that should always be in our minds and in our hearts is in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Can you confess that today? Whether that's affliction directly from the coronavirus or other things, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. We see in this text the Apostle Paul is going through much affliction. Affliction as what have been known as the super apostles or the eminent apostles, men who claimed to have apostolic authority, but in truth they did not. And the Apostle Paul here, by the Holy Spirit, is describing his ministry and how he is confessing that even in light of this, it is good for him that he has been afflicted, that he might learn more and more God's statutes. That should always be the profession of God's children, because we always know that God has good purposes, even in our sorrow, even in times where we'll see in this text where it could be easy to lose heart. And who is not in danger of losing heart, of having affliction and trial and pain? And the temptation is to lose heart. But again, as the psalmist says, when we are tempted to think about losing heart through affliction, the purpose why God brings it, one of the purposes, according to Psalm 119, verse 71, is that we might, as God's blood-bought, spirit-indwelt children, that we might learn his statutes. So the main point for this sermon is our God-given, spirit-empowered, saving ministry leads us to bold faithfulness. Our God-given, spirit-empowered, saving ministry leads us to bold faithfulness. What I'm trying to do in that main point is describe what the new covenant is. Because we read in chapter 3, as we'll get into more in a minute, the new covenant, ministers of the new covenant. And the new covenant is God-given, spirit and power, because the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, and it's saving. It brings saving benefits through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new covenant is God-given, spirit-empowered, saving ministry, and therefore it leads us to bold faithfulness. First point, ministry as we have received mercy. Ministry as we have received mercy. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with a wonderful word, therefore. Therefore, which, as I've said, but I can't say enough as we're reading our Bibles, when we see the word therefore, we must always ask, what is it there for? And the reason why it's there is because it takes us back to chapter 3. That's why I read all of chapter 3. We could get some of the context, not only by me explaining it, but also hearing the actual words of the inspired word. And so chapter 3 is all about the superiority, the greatness of the new covenant in comparison to the old covenant. How much greater it is to have the fulfillment of all the types and shadows and promises in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We could say the old covenant was promise. The new covenant is fulfillment. The old covenant is shadow. The new covenant is substance. And when you have the real thing, when you have the substance of what the promise is pointed to, obviously it's better. We see in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3 that what makes the new covenant better than the old covenant is the law is now savingly written on the hearts. He talks about not written on tablets of stone, but on the tablet of the flesh, that is the heart. Where Old Covenant Israel, just because you were part of Old Covenant Israel, didn't mean you had the law of God savingly written on your heart. But now if you're part of spiritual New Covenant Israel, you have the law of God savingly written on your heart. You have the forgiveness of all your sins. You have knowledge of God. And to reference Jeremiah 31, Hebrew 8, you have the law of God savingly written on your heart. The law that was formerly only external is now on every member of the new covenant, savingly written on our hearts. Verses 4 through 6 is the blessing of the reality that in the new covenant, there is more efficacy, more blessing, more effectiveness through the Holy Spirit. The old covenant promised salvation, but it didn't secure it. It promised life, but it didn't secure it. The new covenant secures through the work of the Holy Spirit what it demands. I'm not saying that old covenant, there was no one in the old covenant who was saved by God's grace. Obviously, there were people, Daniel, Moses, David, to name a few. But the new covenant, now it's everyone has the law of God written in their heart. Everyone who is truly in the new covenant has the Spirit empowering them to be a priest to God. And then verse 7 through 18, we see the reality of the surpassing worth of the new covenant. In verse 11, we see, for if what is passing away was glorious, that's the old covenant, if that was glorious, and it was because it was God-given, the old covenant was God-given as well, but if what is passing away, if that was glorious, and again, it was glorious, what remains is, and when he says what remains, he's talking about the new covenant, this new covenant in Jesus Christ, brought about by his life, his death, his resurrection, is much more glorious. Think of it this way. Especially now with the virus, a lot of us are doing Zoom calls or FaceTiming or things of this nature. I said earlier that the old covenant is shadow. It's types, it's shadows, it's promise. It's not the substance. And when we look, when we're FaceTiming someone, it is glorious to see people face-to-face that way or through Zoom. But when you see someone actually face-to-face with you, what do you say? It's much more glorious. And that's the way we should think about the Old and New Covenant. It's glorious to have promises. It's glorious to have shadows because it was God's divine revelation. But when we get to the New Covenant, we're no longer in shadows. We're no longer Zoom calling. We're no longer FaceTiming. We are face-to-face with the substance of what God promised in the Old Covenant. Let me make this a little bit more clear. In the Old Covenant, you have the sacrificial system, right? Over and over again, there were sacrifices. But we know according to the book of Hebrews, these never took away sins. They only promised, but didn't actually take away sins because the blood and bulls and goats can never take away sins is the exact quote of Hebrews chapter 10. But then in the new covenant, you have the final sacrifice, even our Lord Jesus Christ, which is much more glorious than the shadows of these bulls and goats that can never take away sin. And so that's what I mean by, in the old covenant you have shadows, new covenant you have substance. And that's why the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, can say, this new covenant in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit, is much more glorious. And unlike the old covenant, the people, the children of Israel, had to be veiled in a sense. Moses put a veil over his face, but we in the new covenant, blessed be God, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed from glory to glory. The new covenant ministry is much more glorious. Much more glorious. Just like when we come and by God's grace and in God's timing come together and I see everyone here gathered as I'm preaching, I will be able to stand up and say it is much more glorious. Because the screen here is, we could call, a shadow. But when I have everyone here in front of me, I have the substance. And that's what the old covenant was, again, was shadow. The new covenant is the substance, where we have the person of Jesus Christ who was promised now in the world, in human flesh. And so again, he says, therefore, because of all these glorious things that were just stated, the blessings of the new covenant that is much more glorious, since we have this ministry, since we have this ministry of the new covenant that is God-given, Spirit-empowered, and saving. And why I said saving as well is the old covenant didn't bring salvation to anyone. The old covenant saved no one. You might be saying, well, wasn't Moses saved? That almost sounds like, wait, the old covenant didn't? No, it did not. I used my words carefully. The old covenant saved no one. Anyone in the old covenant who was saved on the basis of what God would do in the new covenant. New covenant alone is saving ministry. Every saint, Moses, David, Daniel, you name the example, was saved on the basis of what God would do under the new covenant. Only the new covenant, the covenant of grace, brings salvation to God's children because they were saved on the promise of what God would do in the new covenant. The old covenant brought salvation to no one. Anyone who was saved, because the old covenant only killed. It was a ministry of death. But if you were saved in the old covenant, and there were some saved people, so I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, there were saved people who truly knew God, who truly loved God in the old covenant. You can't read Psalm 119 and not say, this man who wrote this loved God. But they were saved, again, on the basis of what God would do in the new covenant. Because again, the sacrificial system saved no one. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's why I say it's God-given, the new covenant. It's Spirit-empowered, and it's a saving ministry where all these types and shadows that only promised are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So again, salvation in the old covenant was only for people living under the old covenant, whether in the Abrahamic, Mosaic, or Davidic covenants, were saved on the basis of what Christ would do under the new covenant, shedding his own blood and rising from the dead. Very important to understand that, the new covenant alone is what brings salvation, because only Christ shed blood brings salvation, and we know Christ shed blood is integral, is so connected to what we know as the new covenant, because he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So therefore, because of all these glorious things that we have this ministry, this new covenant ministry that brings salvation in its fullness, in the fulfillment of all these types and shadows, we have this ministry as we have received mercy. Why did the Apostle Paul and his companions have this ministry? The text tells us, as we have received mercy. We have this ministry. Blessed be God, we have the new covenant. We live in the days of fulfillment. We live in the last days, which started the resurrection and will end at the second coming. We live in these last days in fulfillment, and we have this ministry as we have received mercy. I remember in a pastor's conference that I heard the recording of the sermon. It was by Pastor Alistair Begg, and he was preaching this text, and he was making the point of, why should we want to be pastors? Why should we want to be ministers of the new covenant? Why should we want to be elders in Christ's church? And I'm somewhat paraphrasing what he's saying, but I'm getting to the heart of what he said in that sermon. Why do we want this? And based on this text, he made the point, the reason why men should want to be pastors in Christ's church is because God has been merciful to them. Because God has been merciful to them. Have you ever asked someone, a young man, an older man, and say, why do you want to be an elder? Why do you want to be a pastor? Have you ever heard, because God has been wonderfully merciful to me? That seems to be what the text says. We have this ministry. We are ministers of the new covenant because we have received mercy, as we have received mercy, justifying mercy and sanctifying mercy. God has pardoned all of our sins, and he's accepted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his mercy, he is transforming us, chapter 3, verse 18, from glory to glory. And as we have received this mercy, we have this ministry. We have this ministry as we have received mercy. That is foundational for why any man should want to be a new covenant minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. First off, because unsaved men ought not be serving as elders in Christ's church. So if they haven't received mercy, they can't be elders in Christ's church, which is obvious, but sadly we have men standing in pulpits throughout our land, particularly in liberal, quote-unquote, churches that do not know God. And the only way we can have this ministry rightly is we know by the grace of God we have received mercy. That God has poured out to us through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, mercy. Because at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's mercy and God's justice meet and kiss. As Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, he paid the sin debt for every sin of all of his people who would ever live, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That on the cross, that's what Jesus was doing. He was satisfying God's wrath, and he was granting to us pardoning mercy because he paid the debt for all of his people. I like to say, as the hymn in Christ Alone, or the song in Christ Alone, that on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied, and, which isn't in the hymn, the love of God was magnified. Both were happening at the cross of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was satisfied, and the love of God was magnified. His mercy and his justice were meeting, that we might, as the Spirit awakens our hearts to the gospel, we might repent and believe and therefore have mercy. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again so that his people might have justifying and sanctifying mercy. Justifying meaning declared to be accepted in God's sight. And sanctifying meaning growing in grace and in holiness and in godliness for the glory of God. This is why Jesus came to die. That God's children who were chosen before the foundation of the world might have the mercy of God given to them as the Holy Spirit applies it to them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this ministry as we have received mercy. The new covenant bringing salvation to God's people, and therefore we have this ministry as we have received mercy. When's the last time that you have been in awe that God has been merciful to you? When's the last time that you thought deeply about how you are deserving of nothing but death, hell, and the grave, and God has given you everlasting mercy through his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and applied it by his Holy Spirit? When was the last time that you were overwhelmed that God would be merciful to you, a sinner by nature? When's the last time that you could not get over the fact that you have no more sin on your account? That God has wiped away every sin as far as the east is from the west. He's trampled it under his feet. It's cast into the depths of the sea. When was the last time that you were overwhelmed that God said, not guilty, you are welcome into my family? It's so easy as we grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to forget the basics. The basics of God has been merciful to me, a sinner. That we realize by nature we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. And as Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that we did to contribute to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing we contribute. the sin that made it necessary. And beloved, we need to be consistently in awe that God has been merciful to me and you who are by nature sinners. That we realize that we were like that tax collector, that we had nothing to commend ourselves to God. And we beat our breasts and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We could translate it, God, be propitious, meaning satisfy your wrath towards me, the sinner. And so, beloved, we always need to be reminded of God's mercy. We should never say, well, we've gotten over the gospel. We've gotten over the reality of mercy. We need something better and brighter and more elaborate. If we ever have that thought, oh, that God would help us slay it with all of our might. We are never at a place where we can ever, ever, ever say we're done with mercy. We don't need mercy. We don't need to remember that we have this ministry as we have received mercy. Because as the hymn says, we are debtors to mercy alone. That mercy is our song. And in glory, as we're singing, the Lamb that was slain, what do you think we're singing about? The mercy that God has given us, wretched sinners, through the blood sacrifice, the blood atonement, the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Penal, he took our penalty. Atonement, he covered our sin. Penal, substitutionary, he stepped in our place. And atonement, he covered our sins. He took the penalty. He took our place and he covered our sins. We have this ministry as we have received mercy. What a blessing it is to know that God has given mercy to sinners. There will never be a time again where we do not need God's mercy. What keeps us faithful as elders, as preachers, as pastors, in the pulpit and in our living? That we remember that God has given us mercy. As we remember that if God gave us what we deserve, we'd be in hell right now. If God gave us what we deserve, we would be under the wrath and judgment of God, weeping and gnashing our teeth. But God has given us mercy. And how can we not be faithful to a God who has loved us in Jesus Christ and has given us his Holy Spirit? What keeps men faithful? Not by simply trying harder, even though we ought to be pursuing hard after sanctification, but it's as we remember the sanctifying and justifying mercy of Jesus Christ our Lord. What keeps a husband and father faithful in the home? It's as he remembers he has received mercy. What keeps a wife and a mother faithful in the home? She remembers that she has received mercy. What keeps a son or a daughter or a sibling or a friend faithful to the biblical commands is they remember that God has given me mercy. Oh, beloved, let us never forget the glory, the wonder that God has given us mercy. We have this ministry, we have this new covenant ministry as we have received mercy. And even though when it says we have this ministry, I think it is talking more formally of what the apostles have, and then by implication and application, what men who are pastors, elders, and preachers in the local church have. Whether we have a formal or informal ministry, we need to remember that God has been merciful to us and therefore walk faithfully in that ministry. Whether that's as a husband or a father, whether that's a wife, mother, and homemaker, whether that's a sibling or a son or someone who is working, we know that we have a ministry that is God-given, spirit and power and saving as we have received mercy. Second point, not losing heart. Not losing heart, which is right from the text. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Are you prone to lose heart at times? Are you prone to think, why even try anymore? Whether it's to a sin that so easily ensnares you, or a disposition that so easily can trip you up, or an attitude that is so crippling? Are you prone to lose heart? Are you prone to say, why fight it anymore? Why fight it? Why pursue faithfulness anymore? Why walk in God's ways anymore? Are you prone to lose heart? All of us, no matter how sanctified we are prone to lose heart. We see in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul by the Spirit says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Listen to the language. "That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Listen to that language. They despaired in such a way that they despaired even life. That's how much they were tempted to lose heart. It doesn't get much worse than that. That they despaired of even their lives. Verse 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." But this was the reason. We had the sentence of death. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength. We despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. This is the reason why God brought this to them. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's why God brings times where we can feel like we might lose hearts. So that we don't trust in ourselves. We don't say we have the answers. We don't say that we can do it in our own strength. But we confess that we trust in God who raises the dead. We trust in God who raises the dead. And we see also in chapter 4, verse 16, the same chapter, the same language. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so again, the temptation to lose heart. But what was the motivation there in chapter 4, verse 16 through 18? Is the Apostle Paul by the Spirit says, these afflictions, they're lights. They're for a moment. You almost want to laugh and say, if he wasn't so dead serious, it could almost make us laugh. You want to say, Paul being shipwrecked, being lashed 40 times minus one, being beaten. I mean, think about the example. He goes into a city, and literally what they do is they stone him. And they think he's dead, and then he stands back up and says, well, I'm going to go back in and preach some more. And the Apostle Paul says, beloved, these things are light. These things are momentary. Let me tell everyone here, including myself, I don't think any of us will ever experience the affliction that the Apostle Paul experienced. We might. I don't want to say that as a blanket statement completely, but most likely we will never experience being stoned. Most likely we will never experience being lashed for our faith and shipwrecked. And the Apostle Paul calls that light and momentary. But his hope is that these things are working for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That when he looks to those things, yes, they're real. He's not saying suffering is not real. That's not the Apostle Paul or the Holy Spirit's theology. But what he's saying is in comparison, this is light and this is momentary. In comparison to this exceedingly great weight of glory. And so that's what happens as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen, they're temporary, they're transient, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen, they are eternal. So again, are you tempted to lose heart? Are you tempted to lose heart in walking in God's ways, in pursuing the calling to which God has called you, letting your conduct commend the gospel of Christ? Look to God's mercy and remember that any affliction that God brings, it's light and it's momentary in comparison to the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because why do people lose hearts? Because they lose hope. One of the worst things for people to experience in this world is to lose hope. Wouldn't you confess that one of the worst things people can experience is losing hope? That's why people have depression, anxiety, and fear, and worry. A lot of times it's because they have lost hope. And what the biblical text teaches us here is that if we are God's children, we have never, ever lost hope. We have never experienced losing hope in a real and meaningful sense, because we know we have an eternal weight of glory. We know we have a God who has been merciful to us. We know that this temporary life is passing away, but we know that glory is eternal. And so when you're prone to lose hope and lose heart, look to God's mercy that he's extended to you in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that you have an eternal weight of glory if you are a child of God awaiting you. But if you're outside of Christ, you have every reason to have no hope. You say, that sounds strong. Well, it's what the scriptures say. In Ephesians chapter 2, before we came to Christ, we were without God and without hope in the world. We were without hope whatsoever, because this light, this affliction that is temporary, is producing for you an eternal weight of judgment. That's the flip side of this text. If we're outside of Christ, these afflictions are just serving to increase our damnation. So, my dear friend, if you're outside of Christ, oh, you ought to have no hope. And that's not me being mean-spirited. I want you to have hope. But I don't want you to have false hope in the trinkets of this world, because we know that the world and the lust of it is passing away. But those who do the will of God abide forever. And so don't put your false hope in money, in sexual morality, in materialism, in your dress, in your looks, in your success, in your career, in your family. Put your hope in the living God, the one who came in the person of Jesus Christ to die for sinners, just like you, just like me, to be risen from the dead, exalted on high, that he might be Prince and Savior, giving repentance to his people. What is keeping you today from having the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ? What is keeping you today from looking to no longer having no hope and without God in the world, but having hope and having God in the world through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, for God's children, what great hope we have. We have forgiveness of all of our sins. We have acceptance in the Beloved. We are God's children, adopted into his family. We are growing from glory to glory. We have heaven awaiting us. We have resurrected bodies awaiting us. We have face-to-face communion with Jesus Christ. We have joy forevermore, because God makes known to us the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If this doesn't bring hope to a God's child, I don't know what will. Forgiveness of sins, right standing with God, heaven, adoption, sanctification, resurrected existence, face-to-face communion. I love the text. I believe it's Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness. What a glory, what hope. And the Apostle Paul, knowing all these things, because a lot of these things by the Spirit he told us, he said, we do not lose hearts. The child of God has wonderful, glorious reasons. You as a child of God, preach to yourself the hope you have in Jesus Christ. When you're prone to fear and worry and anxiety and depression and giving into the deceitfulness of sin, say, these things are passing away with the world and lust of it. But when I, by God's grace, as an evidence of my salvation, am doing the will of God, I will abide forever. Blessed be God. Third point, bold faithfulness in this ministry. bold faithfulness in this ministry. So again, first point, we saw ministry as we receive mercy. We walk in this ministry as we have received God's mercy. We don't lose heart because we know God is for us. We know God's promises. We know this is light and momentary. And then third point, bold faithfulness in this ministry. Probably what verse 2 is about is these are the things that the Apostle Paul was being accused of by the super apostles, by those who claim to be apostles of Christ that we'll see later in this same book, or is later in this book. We won't get to it because we're doing chapter 4 and 5. But these men were ministers of Satan, because even Satan himself appears as an angel of light, and he uses that to describe those who preach falsely and live falsely. They are ministers of Satan. So probably why the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, is saying these things is because he was accused of these things. He was accused that his ministry was shaped and molded by these things. And so we see first what he puts aside, what he doesn't do, and then what he does do. Verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, which is a very good way of putting it. We have renounced. We have put it aside. We are not walking in the hidden things of shame. We have renounced it. We've set it aside. We've destroyed it. We are not walking in the hidden things of shame. What I think he's getting at here is we are not one thing before men and different in secret. We are not hypocrites who show a face in public and then are different in private. We are not those who come before men and want to look all great and polished, and then in secret we are men who are seeking to live a hypocritical life. That's not what our life is. We are men of integrity. What you see is what you get. And when we have sin in our hearts, when we fall into sin, we repent of it, we forsake it, we kill it, we die unto it because we hate it. What you see is what you get. Is that not what you want in an elder, in a pastor, in a shepherd, in an overseer, in a bishop, in Christ's church? Someone who is a man of integrity, what you see is what you get. That he knows he struggles with remaining sin. He knows that he still has to fight the flesh, the world, and the devil. But he is not someone who is fake, but has renounced the hidden things of shame. We see in Ephesians chapter 5 what we should do with these things, where the Apostle Paul by the Spirit says, and have no fellowship, verse 11 of chapter 5, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. These men are not walking in the hidden things of shame. They are exposing them. It's shameful to even talk of what unbelievers do in secret. And we are not seeking to live that life. We are seeking to be honest before God. Is this your desire? Let me make this personal. Is it your desire to be a man or woman, a boy or girl of integrity? Because sometimes you'll hear people say, the church is full of hypocrites. That is utterly false. Are there people who name the name of Christ who are hypocrites? Yes. Is the true church full of hypocrites? Absolutely not. Because being hypocritical is not saying you struggle with sin. Being hypocritical is not saying that you still have to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Being hypocritical is saying, I'm fine. I don't struggle. Or it's putting on a face before others that you know is not truly what you desire. It's saying you love God outwardly, but you know in your heart you don't. Saying you love the word outwardly, but you know you don't in your heart. But in God's church, blessed be God, that yes, the true child of God wrestles against remaining sin, but blessed be God, the child of God hates his remaining sin. We hate it. We hate it. We hate it. And so, is that your desire, to be a man, woman, boy, or girl of integrity? Someone who is walking in not the hidden things of shame, but is seeking by God's grace to repent of sin and to walk in obedience for God's glory. Is that your desire? A way to think about this too is it your desire to be just as circumspect in the way you walk in your own household as you do in this building when you come? That's a test. Think about it. Are you just as circumcised? That doesn't mean we can't be free and be more free in our house. We understand that there's a sense in which we can, so to speak, put our hair down in the gathering of our home. But we should still be circumspect, not to be flippant with our words. And not to be one way in our home and completely different outside. Again, this doesn't mean we don't have a unique freedom there, but we never have freedom in our home to sin. And so think about it this way. Are you seeking to live in integrity in your home and outside your home? Seeking to be faithful in your home and outside your home by the grace of God? That people, what they see in the church is what you are seeking to model in your home. And that's why the elder qualifications say, first, if a man is married, that he must rule his own house well. Because if a man doesn't know how to take care or rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? If he's not genuine and a man of integrity in his home, he's not going to be a man of integrity when he's in the church. And so, beloved, we want to be those who renounce the hidden things of shame. Second in this list in chapter 2, we are not walking in craftiness. Our living and our acting and our doing is not in craftiness. It's not in doing, walking in a way that is deceitful and a manipulating spirit, using verses out of context, walking in a way to make people think as if that's what the text says, but it doesn't. And I'll get into the next one too, but it's not walking in craftiness. You see this a lot in the prosperity gospel, quote unquote, preachers. They take a verse out of context and make a theology out of it. They take verses, one of their favorite ones is that your soul would be blessed, your body would be blessed, something to this effect, that your body would be blessed. Let me read it so I don't butcher the text. 3 John verse 2, they love to take this verse. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. That's one of the favorite verses of the prosperity gospel preacher. And the way they take it out of context is saying that verse means God always wants you to be healthy. When they don't understand the context of that, that's just a greeting. That's like saying, God bless you. That's saying, I pray that God might bless you in all things. It's not a promise that God, you're always going to be in health. But what they do is they take that verse out of context and say, this always means that God wants you healthy. And that's walking in craftiness. These people should know better than taking that verse out of context. And that gets us into the next one, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul and his companions were not taking the word of God and saying, we're going to say what we want it to say. We're going to twist the text because we have our own agenda. God forbid that that would ever happen in Christ's church. It should always be if what I thought the text said, it actually doesn't say, or I thought was in the Bible that actually isn't, I should say, forget what I thought. And I'm going to believe whatever the word of God says. Whether I held this view for 20 years or 2 years, if the Bible doesn't teach it, I don't want to hold to it. Because that's handling the word of God deceitfully. Saying, well, I've always believed this. I've always done this. This is just the way it's always been. So we'll have to find a way to justify it. That's handling the word of God deceitfully. Because our mindset should be humble submission to what the Bible says. To believe only what it says and to do only what it says for the glory of God. That we might be diligent, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not handling it deceitfully. Not saying it says one thing when we know it doesn't. But seeking to be faithful to unpack the word of God faithfully. Think of it this way. If you're in a doctor's office and the doctor sees the scan and realizes you have a very serious disease, curable but very serious, and he comes in for the sake of tickling your ears, for the sake of making you feel good about yourself, for the sake of making you feel like you're better off than you are, says, let's say he's talking to me, Sam, no problem. You're perfectly fine. I don't want you to ever feel bad about anything. So I everything's fine, knowing all the time that there is something seriously wrong. That would be, to use the language of the text, that would be handling the scan deceitfully. What he would be doing is saying, because I so don't want this person to be upset with me or hurt or saddened, I'm not going to tell them the news. That's handling it deceitfully. And that is, what will we say to a doctor like that? He is terribly unloving. Because that sadness that I might feel for a time, that brokenness, that change in my lifestyle, maybe a change in my diet, change in my exercise routine, change in my medicines I have to take, would be for my good. Would be because he wants my health and my well-being. And so when a pastor, a preacher, stands up in the pulpit and says, I know this text is hard and strong, and I know it's going to step on some people's toes. I know it's going to say some things that people don't want to hear, so I'm going to blunt the edges. I'm not really going to apply what the text means. What we should say for that man is he is terribly unloving. Because what he's doing is he's handling the word of God deceitfully. Because he's so worried, because why do men do that? Because of the fear of man. They're so worried about how people view them that they won't clearly unpack what the text says. And we should say to any preacher who does that, that is unloving. Because a preacher who loves the people of God is going to say, there are hard things in the scriptures that we need to hear. But the reason why I'm saying it is because I want what's best for you. And if you don't, if you're never wounded by the scripture, you'll never be healed by the gospel and the work of the Spirit to grow you and to change your ways. And so that's why we need not to handle the word of God deceitfully, not to tickle people's ears, not to preach in such a way where we say, well, we know they're not going to want to hear it, so we'll teach what sounds good. God forbid. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. And this implies for the home too. Fathers who are, Lord willing, hopefully after the last sermon where I really tried to stress it, hopefully there's consistent family worship. And when you open the Bible to your children, you're not blunting the edges. You're seeking to say, if this is what the text says, I need to do it, and you need to do it by the grace of God. If it's a strong warning text, we preach the warnings. If it's wonderful promises, we preach the promises. If it's threats, we preach the threats. We don't blunt the word of God. We seek to handle it faithfully. If you're a mother in the home, wife, mother, homemaker, who's leading the homeschooling primarily, and you're seeking to help your children, you are seeking not to handle the word of God deceitfully, but faithfully unpack it. If you're discipling another person or encouraging someone, you don't want to blunt the edges of God's word, but preach it faithfully, teach it faithfully, and not handle it deceitfully. And then the positive, but the negative, they've renounced the hidden things of shame. They're not walking in craftiness. They're not handling the word of God deceitfully. But by the manifestation of the truth, they are commending themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So that's the negative. The positive is they are seeking by their doctrine and by their practice to manifest the truth and to commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That takes us back to chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, where he says the reality is you are our commendation because you are saved. We know you're saved because you love the law of God. It's written on your heart. You cherish it. The Spirit has written it on your heart. And not only are you our commendation that we are true apostles, but look at our lifestyle. That we are men who are manifesting the truth and commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What would it look like for a man to commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God? Well, if you know a man who is leading in Christ Church, who's preaching in Christ Church, you know he is preaching the word of God faithfully. You know, by the grace of God, he desires with all of his heart to be a man of godliness and piety and Christ-likeness. That commends himself to you. If you love God and love his word, and you see a man, young or old, seeking to faithfully unpack the word of God, not handling it deceitfully, manifesting the truth, and seeking by the grace of God to not just teach it, but to live it, does that not commend himself to you in your conscience? That this is someone I want to follow and imitate? We see this all over Paul's epistles. That's why we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That in his ministry, he sought to live devoutly and justly and blamelessly before the people as an example to the flock. And this is what commends ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That you see a man, by the grace of God, preaching the word faithfully, living the word truly, commending himself to your conscience. A man who, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, is taking heed to himself and to the doctrine, continuing in this For by so doing, he saves himself and those who hear him. And so that's what it means. And then he says, in the sight of God. What he's saying is, God knows our hearts. We're not doing this simply in front of you. We're doing this in the sight of God. Who are we preaching to ultimately? We're preaching in the sight of God. Who are we living before ultimately? In the sight of God. Think about the things that we wouldn't do if we knew a person was watching us. And that's why we need to consistently remember God sees all things. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing is hidden from God. Nothing we do is hidden from God's eyes. And so we live knowing that God is before us. Think about if you're about to do something that you know you ought to do and someone opens the door. What happens? You say, oh, no, I shouldn't be doing that. Why? Because the presence of someone else leads you to say, I shouldn't be doing that. And we should live always before the face of God saying, whether a human being sees me or not, I know God in heaven sees me. And so they knew that they were commending themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so a few closing application points. I've been applying throughout. Hopefully you've been thinking through those things. But again, for those who are outside of Christ, today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Be someone who can say, I have received mercy. And for God's people in Grace and Truth Community Church, beloved brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Meaning pray for those men and elders and preachers and pastors who stand behind this sacred desk. Pray for me. Please pray for me. That God would make these things more and more a reality in my life. I take this from Paul's example. Many of his letters, he says, brethren, pray for us. And so I'm asking you to pray for me and for the other men, particularly myself and Pastor Rick, who consistently stand in this pulpit, but also the other elders. And pray more for our godliness than our giftedness. Pray more for our piety than our preaching. Pray more for our holiness than our homiletics. Because what you need in this pulpit and ministering to you is not simply gifted men, but godly men. And as Robert Murray McShane says, quote, is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of a holy God, end quote. Or as Spurgeon said, let men say what they will about sovereignty. God connects special success with special states of heart. And if these things are lacking, he will not do many mighty works, end quote. So beloved, pray for us. That we will be holy ministers, that would be awful weapons, glorious weapons in the hands of a holy God. Because your greatest need for us is not that we rightly divide the text ultimately. We do want to do that. But that we are men who are seeking to walk in piety and godliness and holiness for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so pray for us, please, that we might. Oh, it's a terrible thing. There are men across this country who have made shipwreck of their ministry because they have not taken heed to their self and to the doctrine. And so pray that we would be faithful throughout all of our days, that we would have bold faithfulness in our God. And for you, whether you're a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a homemaker, a son, a daughter, whatever sphere you find yourself, pray that you would remember God's mercy. Maybe even wake up every day for maybe this week, at least after the sermon, say, Father, I thank you for giving me mercy. Because we don't want to just say we know that. We want to consciously think about it. God has given us mercy. And if you're prone to lose heart, remember that you have great promises in the gospel. And then in light of all those things, not only should you seek to pray for us, those who are standing and preaching and shepherding, that we would be faithful and godly and pious. Pray for yourself, that you would continue to walk in godliness for God's glory. That you would continue to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Pray for us. Pray for yourself and seek by the grace of God that you would renounce the hidden things of shame, that you would not walk in craftiness, that you would not handle the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, by your life and by your doctrine, you would commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And also remember day by day that everything you do, God sees. And therefore, we should be more circumspect in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds for God's glory. Brethren, oh, how we need to walk in these ways as we seek to imitate the Apostle Paul as he imitated Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, bless these things to us. We pray that your glory might be known in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.